This epistle to the Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians as an exhortation and also as an encouragement to hold fast to the faith that they had placed in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and His finished work on the cross. And it was a much needed letter as it came during a very difficult time in Jerusalem. Time of persecution, time of challenges, a time of unknowns, times of uncertainty. Their faith began to waver somewhat. For many of them, Christianity had proved to be a challenge, and some were ready to bail out. Some were just ready to leave the uneasy, uncharted waters of faith that they were sailing on, and perfectly content to return to the comfortable confines of the law of Moses that emphasized good works and moral effort. The writer of this epistle is writing to them to not only encourage them in the superiority of Christ, what He had given them, but also to encourage them in what a walk of faith might look like for them. When things got tough, they had a couple of different choices there, the Jewish Christians. They could turn it and depend on the law once again for righteousness, for all that they were, or they could follow Jesus. Really only two choices for them, two choices for us. The things of the world that look good to us, or following the Lord and His promises. They had the choice of trying to appease God through a complicated religious system, or they could simply trust God at His word, trust His promises by faith. They needed encouragement during the difficult time, but they needed exhortation to face things the way a Christian should in light of the difficulty. So the writer of Hebrews wrote to them to remind them of the high priest, Jesus Christ, to remind them of the sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice that He offered, to remind them of the one that was the perfect reflection, the perfect entirety of the law, what the whole law was meant to be, and Jesus Christ being the completion, the refiner, the fulfillment of that. The letter also reminds them of the perfect promises of God that can only be apprehended by faith in Jesus Christ. You and I both know that when Christians face the challenges, when we face the discouragement, when we face the unknowns of this life, and there's a lot of it out there, isn't there? I don't need to tell you that. You and I both know that when we face that, God's word tells us that the best thing for us to do is to fall back on what we do know, to rest in what we do know. And what is that? The promises of the words of God. The only thing that has remained steadfast throughout history is God's word and His promises. Kingdoms have come and gone. Isms have come and gone. Religious systems have come and gone. People have come and gone. But the Messiah remains the same. The Messiah remains the same, and He dwells on His throne today. But it takes steadfastness and maturity to be able to do that. It doesn't come naturally for us. And this is what the writer of the epistle was encouraging the Jewish Christians in. That even in the midst of the most challenging circumstances, God would have our lives be governed by His word and His promises alone, nothing else. It is not His will, I'm convinced, by His word, and the Holy Spirit testifies to that. It is not His will that our lives be governed by circumstances or situations or anything of this life or of this world. God tells us in Habakkuk chapter 2 and repeats it again in Hebrews chapter 10 that the just, His people, shall live by faith. Paul wrote by the Spirit in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Lord speaking through him, that we shall walk by faith and not by sight. It wasn't an option that he said, well, you know, get together, committee, pray about it and see if this faith thing is going to work out for you. He didn't say that. You shall walk by faith. The just, God's people, shall walk by faith. And to me personally, what that speaks is that to be governed by God, to trust Him, to believe His promises, quite simply means trusting His word. How's He revealed Himself? He's revealed Himself in His word and by His Spirit. What else is there that we know about Him or of Him other than His word? We can rest in it. When the going gets tough, we can fall back on that and say, you know what? But God has said, and I'm going to be governed by what God has already said. I'm not going to be governed by this whirlwind of activity that's going on around me in the world that I live in. To trust what he says about his word, about the future inheritance which we hold in him, for those that have placed their faith in him. The writer of this epistle to the Hebrews in the first three verses of chapter 11 gave us three fundamental considerations about faith. And it's these three things that I'd like for us to take a look at this morning and gain a little bit better understanding of. We talk about faith. We sing about it. And it's great stuff. We need to continue to talk about it and sing about it. And if it's just theory in our lives, the Lord would have it move into practice in our lives as well. So as we look at these three things, I'm confident that the Lord is going to stir us and bring out what he requires of us in a very practical way. So the question I asked myself months ago, as I really felt like the Lord was stirring my heart related to this, I asked myself, well, why is it important to understand what God's word says about faith? Yeah, I mean, maybe you ask yourself that question. Maybe you've heard 1,000 different teachings on it. Maybe you've taught it. Maybe you've taught it a lot better than me. I'm sure you probably did. But why would we want to understand it? Why would we study it? And the simple answer to that is that faith is important to God. And that's all that should really matter to us. It's important to him. But even beyond that, if you just jump down there to verse 6 of chapter 11, we read that without faith, it's impossible to please God. Now that wakes me up. That gets my attention. God says, hey, this is not only important to me, but you know what? Your life is never going to please me unless you have it. That walk, that simplicity of trusting in me, that's what I want from you. I'm not interested in anything else. Everything else will fall into place. But this is the very beginning. And I really want to please him. And I know that that's your heart as well. So as we seek a life of holiness, as we seek a life of discovering what God wants for us, it's good for us to diligently seek out his word and figure out what pleases him. And this should be the desire of each of our hearts as we look to a life of holiness and a life that is a blessing for him. The life of faith that pleases God, the writer of Hebrews makes three points about it. And the first point is in verse 1. Verse 1 gives us the very basic nature of faith, or a definition of what faith is. Verse 2, we read about the honor associated with a life of faith. So a little bit of a step of progression here. Verse 3 and point 3, the writer of the epistle to the Hebrews tells us practically what a life of faith should look like. So we got a definition of faith. We know of the blessings associated with the life of faith. And then practically, what exactly does faith look like? As I shared with you several months ago, this issue of faith just really circulated in my heart. And I was so blessed. And usually when something becomes very apparent or very clear to me, it means a couple different things. It means that, number one, God's wanting to change something in my heart. That's typically what it means. There's something he's wanting to dredge out. And it also means that I'm probably going to be teaching on it. And it's historically what happens. If something is very, very, very much burning in my heart, the Lord's going to teach me, and he's also going to have me share it with others. Maybe a small group, maybe a big group, whatever it may be. You get excited about it, the Lord teaches you the lesson. You're like, oh, thank you, Lord, for showing me that. Now I'm anxious to share it. So when Pastor Damien asked me to share this morning, I was like, I don't even have to think about it. I know exactly what I'm going to share about. I thought, this is a slam dunk. Until last week. By Wednesday, I was convinced that this wasn't what I was supposed to be teaching on. I was very discouraged. I was really frustrated. I came home and I was just wiped out. And Deb's like, what's wrong? And I said, I had this study all done, and I feel like the Lord shut the door on it. And I was like, it's Wednesday evening. What am I going to do? You know? So, lacking faith, as it were, a little bit, I got here at 5 o'clock on Thursday morning, waiting for some fresh vision or something from the Lord, you know? And I kept me awake all night, Wednesday night. Got here 5 o'clock Thursday morning, prayed, Lord, what would you have me teach on? The Lord's like, I already gave it to you. Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. I was like, oh. So there was more of that lesson. The Lord teaching me to trust Him. I was like, oh, are you sure this is what you want? Yes, it's what I want. Just because it's hard doesn't mean I changed my mind. Cool lesson for me. Verse 1. Faith's basic nature and point 1 that the writer of the epistle makes. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Faith quite simply means that we are certain of the things that we hope for, and we're convinced of the things that we do not see related to the kingdom of God. It's not a hope that simply wishes something could come true, but it's a hope that looks forward with strong conviction that the things that we believe will come to pass. It's not a leap in the dark kind of thing. It's not a, oh, please, 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 please. I've done that. I did it last week, you know. But that's not the kind of hope that we read about here in Hebrews. The kind of hope, the kind of faith that we read about in verse 1 is a strong conviction that the things that we do not see are real and will come to pass. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the writer of this epistle states that faith is not a gamble. It's not a roll of the dice, but it's a sure foundation that every single Christian life can and must be built on. And that foundation is the Word of God and nothing else. The substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. What was it that the Hebrew Christians were hoping for? What is it that we're hoping for and looking forward to by faith? We get a little glimpse of it page back in Hebrews chapter 9, beginning in verse 24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another. He would then have to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. This was the great hope. The Bible tells us here and in so many other places that when we place our faith, we placed our trust in Jesus Christ, the sacrifice that he made on the cross for the forgiveness of our sins, that we will be forgiven. We will be restored. We will be delivered from the things of the world and delivered into his hands. Now this for me is, I mean, I can't even get my hands around it. The fact that the creator of the heavens and the earth loves me so much that he wants to forgive me and invite me to his throne, to commune with me. Why is he even interested in me? Why is he interested in you? Other than the fact that he loves us so much. This forgiveness, this salvation would have been enough. But God took it a step beyond that and said, not only that, but I've reserved a place in heaven for you, a place in my kingdom. You're not going to dwell on earth forever. Praise the Lord for that. We're just pilgrims passing through, literally just passing through. He's forgiven us. He's provided a place in heaven for us. But even beyond that, he says, I'm going to send my son to return to get you. Wow. This is the hope. This is the hope. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians by the Holy Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 4, on this very same thing, verse 16. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Man, what a comfort. What a blessing to know that God has said, He's coming back for us, for those of us that have placed our faith in Him. And for me, I don't know about you, but for me, with the world that it appears to be spinning out of control like it is, when I lay my head down on the pillow at night as a husband and as a dad, I can get totally freaked out at what I see going on around me in our community and things. I'm not trying to paint a negative view of it, but you know what I'm talking about. I rest easy at night, unless I'm studying for a Sunday teaching. I rest easy at night when I reflect back and I say to myself, Lord, You made great sacrifice for my sin. You rose again, conquering death, and You are on the throne today. Things aren't out of control as they seem. I get great personal comfort and rest from that. It comforts me knowing that He's in control. He's got my family and my wife in His hands. He's got it all under control. The challenges, the difficulties that the Hebrew Christians faced and that we face currently are nothing compared to the reality of the promises of God. Our Savior is on the throne today. The trials are real. They are real. I don't need to preach a sermon on how real they are. You know that they're real. But the reality of heaven and the reality of God's promises must be greater in our hearts, lest we become discouraged. So Paul wrote and said, hey, comfort one another. The Lord's coming back. The Lord's coming back. He's returning for us. It is these promises and the joy of these promises that should govern our lives, not the circumstances of this life or of the world. I am so prone to be, I'm a super emotional guy. Maybe those of you that, you know, don't know me have a hard time believing that because I look, you know, don't look like it. But I really am. And I mean, I'm so emotional that I can be so governed by my emotions. Things come and go, I'm like, you know. I'm a basket case sometimes. I really am. And I know it's not the Lord's will. The Lord's like, you can't be governed by circumstances and situations. You must be governed by Me and Me alone. Keep your eyes on Me. You're going to see things in the world differently. We're just pilgrims. Believing God's promises, walking by faith, should produce a different kind of life in us. Our lives should look different than everybody else's. Our character should look different. Our actions should be different. So different in such a way that nothing else can produce these types of character and these types of actions. And I constantly ask myself, do I really believe it? You know, when things get really hard, do I really believe that God's going to work all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? Do I really believe that in my heart? Do I really believe that He who begun a good work in me is going to be faithful to complete it? And if I can say yes, beyond the shadow of a doubt, not just theoretically, but beyond a shadow of a doubt, I believe that, then it absolutely will revolutionize my life and revolutionize your life as we're governed by Him, as we're governed by His promises. It is this kind of life, lived by faith, that makes God's promises a reality. They're no longer this kind of this intangible whatever, but they become reality. It is a substance of things hoped for, a heavenly home. It is the evidence of things not seen, an eternal kingdom. It's God's will, I'm convinced. It's God's will that our lives be living, breathing, walking reflection of His glory, living proof of the promises of His word. The second point that the writer of this epistle makes regarding faith is that he tells us about the honor associated with a life of faith. Then we read, for by it, by faith, the elders obtained a good testimony. And the elders who are spoken of here are also listed in this same chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. It's by no means an exhaustive list of the faithful, but it's a good picture of what the faithful looked like from Abel to the prophets. And these faithful men and women obtained a good testimony, or they received God's approval by their lives of faith. They didn't receive a good testimony because they were great Bible scholars, or because, you know, they were these great leaders, or, you know, that they could lay out some 10-point theological discussion. It had nothing to do with that. They were just regular people like you and me. I mean, as we look at some of their lives, we're like, oh my goodness, God can use that. You know, and it's comforting for me, because I'm like, okay, if God can do that with them, He can do the same thing with me. They weren't justified. They weren't approved by God based on what they had to bring to the table by works, by whatever else you may think of. They were justified, approved by God, simply because they said, I believe what you say, Lord. I believe what you say, and I'm going to be obedient to do it in spite of the circumstances, in spite of what my mind might see as contradictions, you know, to the contrary, I'm going to follow you. I'm going to believe you. They believed God, and that simply meant a couple of different things for them and for us. They believed God, and that simply meant that they'd made a decision to treat God's word as certain. Then beyond that, they committed to obey it. The elders that obtained a good testimony, we can obtain a good testimony in the same way. Treat God's word as certain, commit to obey it. I love following the Lord. And there's a jillion different reasons why I love following the Lord. But one of the things I love about following the Lord the most is that I'm sometimes just a knucklehead and don't get stuff. Not the sharpest knife in the drawer. I can confess that before you today. But I love following Him because not only does He call us to a certain kind of life, but He also gives us examples and pictures of what that life is supposed to look like. Can you imagine if He said, I just want you to walk by faith. Go on, leave me alone kind of thing. And we're just out there kind of floundering, you know. He says, no, I want you to walk by faith. Here's what it looks like. I'm going to give you a snapshot of some of these lives of faith. Not perfect people, but people that loved me and followed me. And I'd like to take, in this second point, take a look at a couple of these lives in Hebrews chapter 11. The first life, my favorite of all time, the life of Abraham. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And when he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. God came to Abraham in his hometown, Ur of Chaldees, in present-day Iraq, right around there. It's a beautiful place today. But archaeologically, we know that this is a pretty sophisticated culture, pretty comfortable place to live. I mean, we know from archaeology that there is actually indoor plumbing. Not only do they have buildings, but indoor plumbing and bathtubs, you know. So I think of Abraham that, you know, for the years that he was in the wilderness walking around, every time he heard the tents flap or felt the grit of sand between his teeth, he had to wonder, what in the world am I doing out here? You know, this seems crazy, you know. There had to be that knowledge that God had called him to do that. God said, go. Didn't say where, didn't say when. He just said, go. Guess what Abraham did? One foot in front of the other. Started going. God was faithful to meet him there. Leaving the confines and the familiarity of home. In obedience to God. Not understanding the big picture. By faith, recognize that God's plan was bigger than Abraham. What a sobering thing to realize. When we can, by faith, say, God's plan is bigger than me. It's beyond me. It's beyond the scope of my understanding. Certainly beyond the scope of my life. So I'm going to step out. I'm going to be obedient because it's about what He's doing, not about what I can do. And the world would look at that and just call it utter foolishness. When I was young, I used to do some really stupid stuff. I mean, really stupid stuff. I'd still do some stupid stuff once in a while. But when I was young, I would do something dumb and my grandma would say, did you bump your head? And I didn't really get it then. What do you mean that I bumped my head? You know? The world might very well say to Abraham the same thing. Abraham, did you bump your head? I mean, you're leaving everything just because God came to you in a vision or spoke to you. The world thinks it's psychotic. You just need medication. You don't need to go anywhere. You know? A life of faith is never going to make sense to the rest of the world. It's simply stepping out. And I'm not talking necessarily about ministry. You know, it's about knowing what God has called you to do and being faithful to do that. If God calls you into some kind of ministry, that's great. That's awesome. But God also calls you to be a husband and a wife. God calls you to be a mommy and a daddy. God calls you to be a student. God calls you to work wherever you're working, and He's going to use you for His glory. We got to know that we're called to do what God has called us to do, lest we become discouraged, lest we shrink back. You and I know that being married is the most wonderful, beautiful, challenging ministry that there is. Why? Because it's a beautiful picture of Christ in the church. So it's not rocket science to me that it's under attack. We got to know that we know that we know this is what God's called me to do. And in spite of the difficulties and the circumstances, I'm going to continue to be steadfast and obedient. I'm going to love these children the best I can. Nurture them in the things of the Lord. I don't know if they're going to walk away from God one day, but I know that this is what God's called me to do. Later, when Abraham was really old, him and Sarah were really old, and obviously way, way past their childbearing years. I mean, way past their childbearing years. God came to Abraham and He said, I'm going to give you a son. You know, contrary to what Abraham knew logically, he believed God. Romans chapter 4, verse 19. Speaking of Abraham, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, writes, and not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Contrary to what Abraham knew to be true, God said something was going to happen. Abraham said, all right, it doesn't make any difference what I think or what I know to be true. You've said it somehow, some way. It's going to happen. And it was accounted to him for righteousness, not knowing what tomorrow was going to bring, just trusting the Lord. The next life I'd like to look at very quickly is the life of Moses. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses had a choice. Trust in the things of the world. Egypt was a pretty cushy place. Trust in the things of the world or trust in the promises of God. I always look at his life and I say, now he could have totally faked everybody out. Stayed living in Egypt, hung out there, you know, with all the you know, the great perks that come with being in Pharaoh's home. And in been a closet kind of believer, you know. Faith produces action. And his faith was so great that it was put into shoe leather, like Vernon McGee used to say. A life of faith produces action, produces a certain kind of character that will not be contained by the things of the world. Not only was he an example for the Egyptians who thought he was a lunatic, but he was an example for the children of Israel, who also thought he was a lunatic sometimes. But a beautiful life, beautiful picture. Moses looked beyond the here and now, beyond the circumstances, to a treasure for a reward that was far superior than anything in Egypt ever could have offered him. He obeyed God without fear and without doubt, and was precious and just in the eyes of the Heavenly Father. I think I want my life to look like that. I want God to look at me and say, oh, he's precious to me. You know, it's not because he's, you know, this great guy or whatever, but it's because he trusts me. I mean, what more does a dad want than to be trusted? That's where that tremendous love comes from in our walk with him and our relationship with the Lord. The writer of Hebrews continued on listing several other names and gave in verse 36 of chapter 11 kind of an encapsulation of their lives of faith. Hebrews 11 verse 36. Still others, speaking of the other elders, the other faithful, had trial of mockings and scourging. Yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens in the caves of the earth. All having a good testimony before God, simply because they said, yes, God, we believe you. We believe your word. We believe your promises to be true. That particular set of verses that I just read is very interesting to me. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1 gives us a definition, I think a really good definition, of what faith is. But the verses that we just read give us a pretty good idea of what faith is not. Sometimes for me to understand what God is saying, I try to understand what he's not saying at the same time. Faith is not necessarily understanding God's ways or his timing or his plan or his purpose or his thoughts. Faith isn't knowing any of those things. God's not obligated to let us know what he's doing. Faith is not understanding day to day what he is doing. Faith is just a daily, here I am, Lord, what would you have done with my life? Faith is not getting a road map or one of those GPS thingies to discover where you're going. Faith is not a 5-year plan from God laying out for you the whole, you know, how many ever steps until you get to do what he's calling you to do. It's not what it's all about. It's true for the ones that receive this epistle in Hebrews, and it's true for our lives as well. I'm perfectly content when somebody comes to me as a pastor and says, what's going on? I'm okay to tell them, I don't know. I don't know, but God does. I find great comfort in that. Let's just sit before him and seek him. Faith is saying yes to God, yes to his word, in spite of the circumstances and the unknowns. I mean, think about it for a minute. If God did tell us all the who's, what's, when, where's, why's, and how's, we could be totally independent and totally self-sufficient. We could depend on ourselves. But then there wouldn't be any need for faith. Faith is such a blessing to God. He loves it so much in our lives that it's no big surprise to me that we constantly find ourselves in places where our faith is being stretched, where it's being nurtured, where it's being refined, where we're in that place where, like, I mean, you feel like you're hanging by a thread over a cliff. You say, Lord, I have no idea what's going on. But we can rest and say, ah, but he does. But he does. Notice with me another very interesting element of faith. I mean, this really clearly speaks to me, and I'm sure it'll speak to you as well. After reading through these verses and so many other verses that we've looked at and could look at, we see very clearly that a walk of faith will at some point mean enduring suffering. There are times, we know it from God's Word and we know it from our own lives, that a walk of faith could mean heartbreak, could mean discouragement, could mean severe health problems, could mean losing a loved one, could mean losing our job. I mean, it could mean a million different things. But it doesn't mean, and I'm not minimizing those things at all. But in our walk of faith, when we hit these times of difficulty, it doesn't mean that God's fallen off the throne and He's changed His plans. When we were, for the 3 years that we lived in Moscow, in the mission field, there were times that, man, it was, I mean, gut-wrenching. There's no other way to describe it. God had called us to plant a church, to pastor a church, a Calvary Chapel in Moscow. And within the first couple of weeks, I was like, oh, not only can I not do this, I don't want to do it anymore. Because it's so hard. I mean, and I reasoned in my mind, this can't be God's will. You know, that our marriage is facing in trial, that our kids have health problems, that I think the nation hates me. You know, this can't be God's will. And the Lord just spoke so clearly to me and said, you guys are right in the middle of my will. These issues are part of walking by faith. You're going to face them. You're going to hit them. But the Christian maturity means taking a step beyond that, getting past it, taking a step back and saying, all right, I know that I know that I know that I know that this is what God's called me to do. And that means He's got everything else under control or perfectly within His will. The Apostle Paul, Peter, and James all wrote by the Holy Spirit about suffering and trials. And not one of them said it was going to be abnormal or unusual. Not one of them. If anything, they said, here's what's going to happen. I'm just going to tell you up front that a walk of faith is going to mean enduring suffering. It's going to mean pain sometimes. It's going to mean sickness maybe. It's going to mean physical attacks. It's going to mean spiritual attacks. For my family in Russia and here, for them it's mostly physical attacks. For me it's these psychological attacks. I never get sick, but mentally I get, you know. But it doesn't surprise me. God said, hey, these things are going to happen. And I'm okay with that now. There's a movement in the body of Christ that portrays faith as a means for us to get what we want from God. It portrays faith as kind of this tool, you know, to get what we desire from the Lord. This same movement also says that if you have enough faith, you're not going to suffer. You're not going to get sick. You're going to have, you know, money flying out of your pockets kind of thing. And I mean, a half a second in God's Word, you realize that's the most ridiculous, unbiblical thing I've ever heard of in my life. God never, ever, ever told us that a walk of faith with Him is about our comfort or about our security or about our wants or about our desires. Really, it's not about us at all. I didn't like it the first time somebody told me that. Steve, it's not about you. What? Well, if it's not, I learned very quickly. It's about dying to self and submitting to God's will in any given situation. Our family, our workplace, ministry, whatever it may be. And I don't mean that, and I'm not trying at all to paint a gloomy picture of it. It's the best, most beautiful, peaceful, joyful walk you will ever have in your life. There's just this underlying, for those of you that know it, you know what I'm talking about. There's this underlying peace in the midst of chaos that you can just take a deep breath and lay your head down on the pillow at night, sleep well, knowing that God's on the throne. This is the walk that pleases God. It's what a faith looks like. It's what a walk of faith looks like as it looks to the eternal. The third and the last point that the writer of Hebrews makes about faith is in verse 3. And the point is that the eyes of faith, the life of faith, and the eyes of faith see things in a way that human eyes do not see. Everything that comes into our eyes and our ears and everything that we experience is filtered through past experiences. Oh, last time this happened, this happened. The last time this happened kind of thing, you know. But a walk of faith is also something that God would desire for us to experience. And through that experience, all input, trials, what we hear, what we see, everything is filtered now through that grid of faith and what it means to follow the Lord. For those whose faith is in Christ as their Lord and Savior, everything is different. Everything is processed differently. Information is processed differently. Our eyes see things differently. And it's differently because we now have a biblical view of the world and the things in it. It's no longer psychological view or a philosophical view or a philo-ifical, whatever. The Coles and the Philos and the everything that starts with a PH. Except for photo. It doesn't have anything to do with any of those things. Shouldn't. But all to do with what God says in His Word. Should produce a different kind of action in our life. We talked about Moses. Our faith should produce a different kind of action. And this is what part of what the spiritual maturity of the Hebrews here that the author of the epistle was writing about. We can constantly recognize that the Creator of the heavens and the earth is on the throne. He knows me. He loves me. He cares about me. His eyes are upon me. His ears incline to me. To me, that's just such an awesome thing to constantly keep in view. I'm not alone in this world. Sometimes it feels like it. You feel isolated. You feel like you're getting beat up. I just rest and say, wow, not only has God called me to faith, but He's promised to walk with me and to be with me during this time. A great Bible teacher once said, when you believe Genesis 1:1, first verse in the Bible, when you believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, every other promise in His Word is easy to believe. Once we kind of grasp that by faith, we recognize very quickly God's Word is true. There's no other explanation for the world. As we read here in verse 3, by faith we understand the worlds were framed by the Word of God. If He does that, He can do anything else. I'm okay with not having the answers to everything, because I know the One that does have all the answers. Paul wrote in Colossians by the Holy Spirit, speaking of Jesus Christ, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. Not only did He create everything, but He's the force that brings stability to all of it, holds it all together. I think without Him, what would this world be like? I mean, it would just explode. It would just disintegrate, you know? It brings me such great peace. It'd bring all of us great peace to constantly keep that in mind. Not only is He the Creator, but He's the sustainer of us. He's the One that holds everything together by His Spirit. He's in control. The eyes of faith see things differently because now we see it through the perspective of God's Word, not through our own perspective or anybody else's perspective. But we believe what He says about the world, about us, about His promises. Faith is living in confidence of what God has said, even though we may not have seen His promises yet. As the writer of Hebrews encouraged the Hebrew Christians during times of difficulty, during times of challenge, he was, as I already mentioned, he was also encouraging them to spiritual maturity. How do you react in certain situations, and what should we look like? And he did so. He encouraged them and exhorted them by causing them to examine their own faith by giving these three basic principles in the first three verses of chapter 11. What's faith's basic nature? What's a good definition of it? What's the honor associated with living a life of faith? And then practically, what does a life of faith look like? And this caused, no doubt, the original readers, and it should also cause us, to really step back and see where our focus is at in every aspect of our life. You know, there's certain things, you know, that we give over to the Lord, certain things we don't kind of hold on to. This is mine, you know. And then when it's broken, you're like, you take it, I can't. It really makes me step back and say, okay, what are the areas of my life that I haven't completely given over to the Lord by faith? Where's my focus at? I'll be the first to admit that focusing on the eternal doesn't come naturally for me. It does not come naturally for me. It takes practice. It takes discipline. And as the writer of Hebrews wrote, he went on in chapter 12 to further encourage the brethren by saying, hey, in light of all of this, cast off the weight, the sin, anything else that's going to prevent you from running this race of faith. Whatever it is, get rid of it. You cannot run a good race. You can't run an effective race. It's not going to be a race that pleases God unless all of those things are casted off. Maybe some of those things in our hearts and our minds today that we just need to get rid of. That we just need to get rid of. We know. You know what they are. I know what mine are. You know, I cast them off and then I reel them back in. I cast them off and then I reel them back in. God's like, listen, don't you learn? You know, so I think this lesson was for me as much as it was for all of us here. It requires discipline. It requires maturity. And by God's grace, a life of faith is possible as our focus is upon Him. Not only has He promised us future blessings, but He's promised us blessings and honor right here and now. A peace and a joy. A happiness that surpasses all understanding. In spite of circumstances and in spite of situations, through a walk of faith, we'll see Him face to face. I want to see God face to face. And it's only through a close, trusting relationship with Him will we see Him, will we experience Him. Faith is substance. Faith is evidence through the Christian life, where what is intangible becomes real. Not only to us, but by the rest of the world that observes us. Think about it. How else does the rest of the world know about God, the Savior that He sent for them, unless they see it, evidenced of it? You know, there's so many of these crime scene investigation shows and things on now where the guys get the Q-tips and, you know, the 3D lamps and the safety goggles and all of this. And they're like, oh, it's going to take us 10 months to analyze this. Nobody should have to look at our life and take 10 months to figure out who we are. The evidence, the substance should be there on a daily basis. I'm exhorting myself first on this, seriously. If the Lord's speaking to you, praise the Lord, but I'm exhorting myself first. When we lived in Russia, one of the other things that was interesting about our time there, the police really didn't like me. And they made it very clear that they didn't like me by waiting for me outside of our apartment and stopping me and shaking me down, checking my documents every time I walked out. And they even searched our apartment once, just kind of looking around. We didn't have anything. I were like, hey, come on in. Can we get you some tea kind of thing? Made him mad that we were so nice to him. But they really didn't like me, you know? And it really got me to stop and think, what if the next day I woke up and suddenly it was no longer legal to be a pastor or preach the gospel in Russia? And what if these same policemen came back and said, we're going to have to take you away. What you're doing is illegal. Our laws state such. If I got arrested for being a Christian in Russia, would there be enough evidence to get a conviction? Would there be enough substance and enough evidence that the judge could say, yep, this guy's going to Siberia? Imagine with me, if you will, tomorrow morning, Monday morning, things just spin out of control in this country. New government, new leaders, and it becomes illegal to be a Christian. It becomes illegal to proclaim Jesus here or anywhere else. Imagine that they busted in the doors, came in and arrested all of us for our faith. Would there be enough evidence in our lives to make a conviction? To send us away? I like to constantly reflect on that and say, okay, Lord, does my life shine enough that people are going to see it? That life not only is a blessing and an honor to us, but it's evidence to a lost and dying world that there is a Savior, there is a Redeemer that loves them and wants to save them. St. Francis of Assisi said, preach the gospel at all times. If necessary, use words. I thought, what a powerful thing to say. The testimony of a lived life, a life that lives after Christ, a life that obediently follows Him. I always think I have to use a lot of words. And I usually end up messing it up. And people are like, I don't know what you're talking about. You know, but I find that just that quiet, simple obedience to the Lord, the blessing to me, but it also draws those nearer that the Lord is desiring to draw in. One of the study Bibles I have in my office, Nelson Study Bible, gave this quote regarding faith. It says, faith is never easy, but the more convinced we are of the reality of an all-good, all-powerful God, the more our trust will grow, and the less we will be overwhelmed by doubts and temptations. In closing, I'd like to take one more quick look at the life of Abraham. Romans chapter 4. And how God not only wanted to express to the people of Abraham's day and the people of the Hebrews' day about the life of faith, but he also desires to communicate with us. Romans 4 verse 20. Speaking of Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. It's not just good literature, a good story, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and raised because of our justification. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for desiring to speak to us so clearly this morning. Thank you for the grace that you give us to learn and to gain knowledge and gain understanding of your word. And we especially thank you for the examples that you give us as you tell us what's expected of us. Lord, fill us freshly with your Holy Spirit this morning, we pray. Increase our faith. Stretch our faith, grow our faith, whatever it takes, Father. We want to have a greater trust and a greater dependence upon you. We love you so much. We thank you for all that you've done and all that you continue to do. And we commit our lives to you now. In Jesus' name, amen.